The message today, are you judging me? John chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? In other words, how does this guy know his theology and his biblical studies? He's never been to Bible college or seminary. That's how we might put it today. Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keep these laws? Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And there ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. You know, we live in a very non-judgmental age. Or I should say, we live in a culture where the expectation that people is that people will live their lives according to the Ten Commandments, the law of God, is considered unrealistic. And anyone who dares assert that people should be accountable to that standard, well, that's considered being judgmental. And while there is certainly an abysmal lack of biblical knowledge in our society today, you know, you rarely meet a non-Christian who cannot quote to you verbatim Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. Now, the idea that many people have is that no matter how sinful and wicked a person's life might be, we must never judge them. We must never pass judgment upon their lifestyle. And of course, that becomes thereby an excuse for tolerating all kinds of wicked and sinful behavior. Even many otherwise right-thinking Christians can get confused about this. So it is fitting, therefore, that with today's passage, we spend a few moments learning what God's Word really has to say on this subject of passing judgment, being judgmental. But, you know, even a small amount of reflection on this will show you that judging the behavior and attitude of others is something we all do all the time. It is an inescapable part of human life. The real question is, by what standard do we judge? It's sort of like, you know, the saying, well, you can't legislate morality. No, that you always are legislating morality in law and government. The question is, whose morality or what morality are you going to legislate? Because legislating on morality is unavoidable. Just as judging is unavoidable, the question is, again, by what standard, by what rule is the judging being done? So, as we read in verses 14 to 24 of this chapter, we see that there are three things that God wants us to think about from this portion of His Word today. And I'm going to do something here that maybe is not regular or typical in going through a passage like this. I'm actually going to take these three things in what I'll call reverse order. So I want to begin by looking at the latter part of this passage. Look again and consider verse 24. And I'm going to read it from two different translations this time. Stop judging by the way things look, but judge by what is really right, the New Century Version. The NIV has it, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Now, we learned in our last study that Jesus' own brothers had encouraged him to go up to Jerusalem to this Feast of Tabernacles. And while there, he performed great signs and wonders so that people would follow him. That's what they were encouraging to do. I'm sorry. You go to that feast, you're trying to gain a following, do some of your miracles there, and people will notice you. But Jesus, as you recall, declined that suggestion, that invitation. But we see that he did go to the feast. But he didn't go to it with the fanfare and showy publicity that his brothers had in mind. He went quietly, And when the time was appropriate, he began to teach the people. And in this, he makes a point to his enemies, these leaders of the Jews, about true and false judgment. You see, they judge by appearances, and that is something that we all are prone to do. People are inclined to do that sort of thing. Now, I don't know how many of us here today, at least in this room, maybe by way of audio, there are people who are really into bike riding and, you know, cycling, that sort of thing. You'll see these people out even driving by our church here, riding by our church here on their bicycles and their cycling uniforms. Well, there's a well-known name among cyclists named Jeff Pierce. Jeff Pierce was the captain of a famous bicycle racing team. And a few years prior to that, he won a major leg of the famous Tour de France bike race. Jeff Pierce knows firsthand the ins and outs of judging by appearances. What I mean is this. In 1994, Mr. Pierce accepted a request to write an article for a bicycle or cycling magazine. And in preparation for that writing, he accepted the rather dangerous and challenging assignment of working as a bicycle messenger in Midtown Manhattan, New York City. 5 days a week, 11 hours a day, he dodged taxis and buses racing through the streets of the Big Apple on his bicycle, carrying important messages and deliveries on his custom-made $2,500 racing bike. Now, an expensive bicycle left unattended on the streets of New York City, you'd have to agree, has a better than average chance of being stolen. And so, Mr. Pierce came up with a very smart way to ward off any potential thieves. First, he wrapped that bicycle in duct tape all around the frame of the bike, and then he spray painted the duct tape black. And with that, and a few other little extra touches, that expensive bike looked like a true piece of junk. And no one ever touched the bike. It was never stolen because potential thieves judged the value of that bike by its appearance. In our passage today, we see that the Jews were ready to condemn Jesus as a sinner against the law of God because of the appearance of what they thought was a violation of that law. Jesus had healed a lame man on the Sabbath day. Now, we learn back in chapter 5 that these men, in rushing to judge Jesus, had forgotten that the fourth commandment was never meant to prevent works of necessity or of mercy. Now, there is no doubt that Jesus had indeed performed a, quote, work on the Sabbath day, but in doing that, he was neither breaking the law of God as regards the Sabbath, nor was he trying to set aside that law. Rather, he was calling those wicked men to account about how they had intentionally distorted it and perverted that law, albeit with the best of intentions, of course. Jesus performed nothing that was forbidden by God's law. And so those men were judging on appearances rather than on the facts or on the truth. And oh, what lessons we may learn from our Lord's rebuke of those men. Verse 24, stop judging by the way things look, but judge by what is really right. And I wonder how many of us today are often too ready to be deceived by an appearance of goodness or good. You know, for some people, all a person has to do in order for us to give them a rating of 10 on a scale of good Christian is for them to show up just a little outward profession of faith of being religious, attend church 3 or 4 Sundays a month, and we automatically assume them to be very godly. You know, they go through the motions and appear to be Christians in the short few hours that we see them each week. And so we thus too often forget that, as the old saying goes, all that glitters is not gold. We forget that it is the daily practice of the Christian faith, the choices a person makes in their day-to-day lives, their tastes, their habits, their conduct, both private and public, and their private character. These are the true evidences of what a man or woman are. But on the other hand, if some of us are too easily persuaded of the goodness of ungodly people based on their mere appearance, some, on the other hand, as I said, are too ready to be deceived by the appearance of evil. Oh, yes. Some of us are very quick, indeed, to write many people off as not being Christian because of a few faults or inconsistencies in our own minds, at least, we rip their names out of the book of life because of one wrong word or one failing in their lives. Friends, we would do well to remember that the best human beings are still human, even at their very best. And that even the most godly man or woman may be overcome by some temptation, yet they still are truly godly and Christian at heart. All of us would do well not to rush to conclude that all is evil where there is an occasional appearance of it. Even the holiest of men may fall and stumble for a time, and yet God's grace in their lives may yet gain the victory. And we must remember, there is a world of difference, indeed, an eternity of difference, between first the unsaved man or woman who has no hesitation at all about offending God by the consistency, now note that word, the consistency of their sinful lifestyle, versus, or as opposed to, that truly justified, righteous man or woman, who maybe for a time falls into some sin, but who later truly repents and is restored to full fellowship. I ask you to look well to the Lord's word here, as it is given to us in Matthew 7 for that matter. The exhortation here is not, do not judge, period, but rather, judge correctly, judge rightly. And the only standard by which we may be assured that we are judging others properly is the standard of God's word, rightly interpreted and rightly understood. All right. So now the second thing in this sort of reverse order of these three things that we learn from this passage is simply this. Christians who manifest a self-centered and self-exalting attitude are acting contrary to the way of Christ. So look at verse 18 now. In the New King James, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Another way of putting that, a different translation, those who teach their own ideas are trying to get honor for themselves, but those who try to bring honor to the one who sent him to speak the truth, there is nothing false in them. See, this is a very important teaching from our Lord, and it is especially relevant in our day, when we have, you know, the mega churches and the celebrity evangelists and big steeple preachers and teachers. See, it is a mighty temptation for anyone involved in any phase of church ministry to become puffed up with pride and to really begin seeking their own glory rather than God's. I came across this little anecdote years ago. I've never forgotten it. A pastor was standing at the back of the church after he, you know, conducted the service and preached a sermon. And this sweet little old lady came out and said, "Pastor, that's the best sermon. That's the best sermon you have ever preached." And he thought for a moment and said, "Thank you, madam. The devil just told me the same thing." Forbes magazine ran an article some time ago about the hiring practices of a company known as Quad Graphics. Now, I usually know some people that worked in one branch of that company when I lived in New York. And according to that article, the company has no hesitation at all about hiring people whom society would just simply dismiss out of hand as a bunch of losers and outcasts. And one company official told the magazine, quote, "We hire people who have no education and very little direction in life. They are the kind of people who hang their heads and look down at their feet when they come in. They come in looking for a job. And they don't join our company because of high wages. We pay only a few dollars above minimum wage. But," he said, "those people are eager to come to us because we offer them a chance to make something of themselves." End of quote. Friends, we should always remember, whether we are in a church looking for a new pastor, searching for a Sunday school teacher, or even if you yourself are thinking about becoming involved in some ministry in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord delights in calling workers who look down at their feet when they apply for the job. Whether we notice it in ourselves or in others, the very desire, the very attitude toward magnifying and exalting ourselves and doing the Lord's work, that is a very bad symptom. And it is a sure sign that something is wrong inside with that person. In Jesus' own day, the leaders of the Jews who so hated Jesus, they were consumed with that kind of arrogant self-exaltation. The one thing they wanted more than anything else was the praise and adoration of others. You know, it's interesting to compare those men, for example, with the Apostle Paul. He was totally the opposite of them. You know, almost all of the New Testament epistles bear his name are filled with examples of his own humility and his zeal for the glory of Christ. He said such things as, I am the less of all the saints. I am not worthy to be called an apostle. I am chief among sinners. We preach not ourselves, but Christ, and ourselves your servant for Jesus' sake. Beware of those who gladly exalt themselves, even in the name of Christ. Thirdly, and the final thing that we learn in this passage as we go back to the beginning, verses 16 to 17, I'm going to read it from a different translation this time. Jesus answered, "The things that I teach are not my own, but they come from him who sent me. If people choose to do what God wants, they will know that my teaching comes from God and not from me." So the message is that if we desire a closer walk with the Lord, if we want more than just superficial spiritual knowledge, then we must strive for an honest obedience to his will. I've already noted that we live in a society that's not given to holding a standard of righteousness and judgment, expecting people to live by it. Well, our society is equally characterized by a confusion over what the truth is. You know, some people, they look around at all the religious options on the table and the different philosophical and religious worldviews, and they see all the divisions among different religions and different churches, for example. And they look at the Christian church in particular, and they see the different denominations, and they decide there's no way to know who is right or who is wrong. And for many, well, that becomes an excuse to claim that, on the one hand, all religions and all churches are equally true. But now for others, the claim is made that all religions, therefore, are equally false. Many years ago, the famous British philosopher, mathematician, and atheist Bertrand Russell wrote a book titled Why I Am Not a Christian. You can still find the book. It's a very fascinating discussion. Matter of fact, R.C. Sproul referred to that book when Dr. Sproul was writing his articles about preteristic eschatology, and he refers to something Russell said in this very book. Well, shortly after the book was published, someone asked Lord Russell, he was a British lord, you know, somebody asked Russell what he would say to God if upon his death he found out there was a God after all. And Russell replied in his crisp, arrogant British accent, "Well, I should say to him, why did you make it so hard for an intelligent man to believe in you?" Bertrand Russell died in 1970 at the age of 98. And my guess is that by now, he has learned very well what a pitiful and lame excuse that was for unbelief. Because God's Word declares that just because any person, be they American or African or German or Chinese, just because they do not know about Jesus the Christ, that does not mean they are thereby excused from the judgment of God. Paul very clearly declares in Romans 1:18-22, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. You see, this is right in line with what Peter said to Jesus in the previous chapter. After the others had fallen away and would walk with Jesus no more, Peter confesses that he and the other true disciples believed and know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we noted then, if you recall, how belief, the submission of our minds and hearts to the Word of God, are the first steps in gaining true knowledge about God. But there are many people, they don't want God's way. Like Bertrand Russell, they believe that their ways of thinking and their ways of living, those are the final court of appeal about what is true or false in this world. And Jesus says, in so many words, to any and all who think like that, if you really want to know the truth, if you really, really desire deep in your heart to know the meaning of life, then set your heart and mind to obedience to the Word of God. Believe on Christ. Believe the Bible's message about sin and judgment and about God's mercy and grace. Then you will easily see and know the truth. Let us lay these things up to our hearts and minds, and may God bless this proclamation of His Word. Amen.